We have, in the past, we have reviewed what I call marks of the church, things that we can find in any Bible-based, Jesus-believing, trusting church, okay? And one of the things that we have reviewed is community. Remember the Hawaii Day? We had to wear Hawaiian shirts in October. That didn't go over very well, as I thought it would this year. We'll try it again this year, maybe in August when it's warmer. And it was the only time I ever saw Joe in a flower shirt, so we have to try again. Preaching the Word of God is another mark of the church. If a church is a Bible-believing and Jesus-based church, then Jesus-believing church, then you're going to hear preaching the Word of God. That's what we ought to hear. So today, we're going to look at another mark of the church. And this one is a little less fun, a little less comfortable for a lot of us. It's called church discipline. And this one, we're going to be talking about, number one, what it is, and also, why do we have it? Why do we have church discipline? And what does that mean, even? There have been some terrible things that have happened over the years due to church discipline. But there have been some good things as well, and we'll talk about a lot of that. But before we get into all this, there are a number of things that are on my heart that I'm not going to get into right now because I don't want to waste all my time. But I do want to tell you that we need to pray that we hear God plainly today. The word plainly just simply means that we hear what His words say, and we don't try to read anything into it. Don't look for, well, is he talking about me? He's talking about me, isn't he? I know he is. No, please don't go there. Listen to his word plainly, okay? Would you join me in prayer? I'm going to be reading from some Psalms this morning as my prayer because one of them has been on my heart all week long. If you follow the news at all, then you'll when you hear it, you'll recognize why. But the other one is just simply that I have been lifting this up all week long. It's Psalm 148, in case you want to take notes, and then Psalm 122, we'll be looking at some verses there. But I want to pray these. So if you will join me in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we pray these words back to you. These are your words, but we're praying them to you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord from the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly armies. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. He gave an order that will never pass away. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your fortresses. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, may peace be in you. And because of the house of the Lord our God, I will pursue your prosperity. Praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail and snow and clouds, stormy winds that executes His command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creatures that crawl and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, young men as well as young women, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for His people, resulting in praise to all His faithful ones. To the Israelites, the people close to Him. Hallelujah. Our Father, we do praise You, and we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Father, we pray that You will help us to hear Your word plainly. Make sure that I say it right, Lord, and make sure that our ears hear it right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So discipline in good order. It's a phrase that I grew up with in 21 years in the Navy. Discipline and good order, they're required in the military. I think all the services probably use that phrase, it's required, and you ask yourself, well, why do they have to care about discipline and good order? Well, of course, because the military has a job to prepare for battle. That's their number one focus, or supposed to be, which is the function of any military force. And discipline is a mark of the church for a very similar reason. You say, wait a minute, we're just people, we're just kind of hanging out here worshiping God, we're not in war, really? Well, Ephesians 6:12 says otherwise. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. He said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. So we're struggling. We're getting ready to have a battle also. In fact, if you haven't already been in a battle, stand by. You will be in one, okay? And some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I've already been there. I don't anymore. And that's good. But understand there needs to be discipline and good order, not only in the church, but in ourselves as well. Discipline is not always, church discipline is not always about punishment either, by the way. It is actually about accountability to each other. Holding each other in line. And there's a reason why we particularly call on it in the church. There's a really important reason. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament Leviticus. Leviticus, this is God speaking to Moses, and he says, speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, and look what he says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we're expected to be holy, which means set apart, because He is set apart. He is holy. And God set His people apart in a bunch of ways. I mean, a lot of ways. If you go through those first five books, you'll find all kinds of laws. One of them was He made a Sabbath, Shabbat, which means a rest. See, because in the old world, in the ancient world at that time, people worked every day, 7 days a week. They worked until the masters got tired of working them, and then they let them rest, usually when it got dark. Then, okay, you can sleep. When the sun comes up, get back to work, which in that part of the world is a long day. And so you can imagine when God came in and said, you know, we're not going to do it that way. You're going to rest because I rested. God said, I rested. And so He gave the people a seventh day, a Shabbat, a rest. Now, today, Jewish folks and other certain Christian denominations, they celebrate the Shabbat. They still do it on Saturday because that's the seventh day of the week, right? We celebrate our Shabbat. We can call it that if we want to. We can call it the Lord's Day because it's the first day of the week. It's in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the difference between the two. But here's the important thing. It's still a rest. And a lot of folks still work 6 days a week, and they get to rest on Sunday. There's a lot of places in our country today that happens. I will also tell you, from my personal experience, that I praise God that He gave us that rest, because we know that our body is in that cycle. It works in that cycle. My wife used to be in the Navy Reserves. She did a stint in the Navy, and then she decided to be a reservist. And I remember that she also was working a full-time job, aside from taking care of me and our two children. And so, those were important jobs too. But she took care of us. She'd work this full-time job, which was a 40-hour week, right? And then she would go drill on Saturday and Sunday, which was really, really hard. But she did that so she didn't have to drill 2 weekends a month. Only had to do 1 week in a month. So she did 8 hours on Saturday and 8 hours on Sunday. The good thing is that Sunday that allowed us to then go to worship. She went to worship with us on Sunday nights. And so she at least got that time in. But there was no Shabbat because she would go right back to work that next Monday. I will tell you that by that following Friday, she was dragging. We could barely get her out of bed and get her to work. Not to mention, you know, getting the kids off to school and all that. And what do I know about getting the kids to school? So you can see, we could tell right away that working that many days in a row was not good. I know that being in the military, that you think, well, you guys worked pretty easy life. No, I worked on a ship and many times made numerous cruises, and I know that in my experience that we often worked 12, 14, 16 days in a row, because that was the job. I mean, that was expected of us. There was no rest or day off. Where were you going to go if you're at sea? Where are you going to go for your day off? Well, you got the day off. Well, thanks. Now, where do I get to go? There's no place. There's no movie theater. There's no library. There's none of that kind of stuff. And so what do? Back in those days, we didn't have the cell phones to call, so we'd just stay on our rack and sleep, the bed, and sleep, because that was all there was. So I know that working numerous days in a row, can I just say it this way? It's not good for us. See, God said it with that Shabbat. He knew it was not good for us. That's the way he created us. Now, he also set apart the Levites, which is a tribe of Israel. He set them apart with specific duties. A part of them got to be priests, and they had other duties in that tribe. He also had others that he set apart. Now, when the people began wandering in the wilderness, and, they're on their way to the promised land, and they decide, we need to see what's over there, and they sent 12 spies. You guys remember that? So he sent 12 spies, 12 guys to go over there and see what's over there, and then come back and give us a report. They did. 10 of them came back and said, "Oh, we can't go over there. That's crazy. They're bigger than we are. They make us look like grasshoppers. They're giants, and I mean, they're huge, and they've got weapons that are just huge, and we're all going to die if we go over there." And of course, there were two guys that said, "What? Did you see the same place we did? Because our God is way bigger than they are, and he's already carried us across the Red Sea. He's already delivered us from Pharaoh, so these guys are nothing." But the people got scared, and I think that's why committees have such a bad connotation anymore, is because committees often get it wrong, quite honestly. But sometimes when you get that many people together and you get this mass crowd, arguing to go do something that you're not supposed to do, God was going to send them to the promised land, a land with milk and honey, a land with land that they wouldn't even have to cultivate because it was already being cultivated. They were going to go in there and shove out the Canaanites because God said, hey, their time is up. It's time for them to go because of their disobedience to him. The Israelites then had to wander in the wilderness because of the 10 spies. It was interesting that those 10 spies were all struck down, and the people wandered for 40 years. They were in the spies were in the land for 40 days, and they had to go out there and wander for 40 years. And in that time, there was a time when a Sabbath breaker, a guy that wasn't supposed to work, he's out gathering wood. "I'll just go out and gather wood. Who's going to see me?" You're in a camp with 2 million people. What do you think? Somebody's going to see you. Are you nuts? And he ended up having a punishment. How about Korah? I don't know if you guys remember Korah. He and three other guys, and then there were 250 others that went with him, and they were insolent, is what the Bible says, to Moses and Aaron. They were disrespectful. They were disrespectful to the men of God, the men who were showing them the way and were listening to God and giving them the voice, and that's the only way they had back then. And so they were struck down. Even Moses, the man of God, suffered punishment. He suffered discipline because he struck a rock in anger when he was told to just speak to the rock. And, of course, his anger was not at God. His anger was at the people, but yet God disciplined every one of them. That's because God's discipline is his answer to unholy behavior. And mark my words, there is. Now, lest you think that the discipline is only found in the Old Testament, you can also find it in the New Testament. And one of the most famous stories, of course, is the story of Ananias and Sapphira of Acts 5, who lied to the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, and they came and they were both struck dead, separately, by the way. Paul describes calling out Peter, Simon Peter, in Antioch in Galatians 2, calling him out for he was eating with the Gentiles there in Antioch, and then there were some men that came from James in Jerusalem, and Peter suddenly said, I can't eat with you guys. I got to stay over here with these guys. And Paul says, what is that about? Stop it. And I agree with him, incidentally, but anyway, there you are. Discipline in the church, the body of Christ, is vital. That word vital means life-giving. It is part of our life. It is what keeps us going in many ways. We have to take care of it. It is important enough that God directly intervened to ensure, to emphasize, and to maintain holiness in His people. So, Paul wrote a letter. We call it 1 Corinthians. Did you know that it's probably that it was the second letter, and then 2 Corinthians was actually like the third or fourth letter? But we only got two of them because that's the only two that God wanted to preserve and keep in the canon. So 1 Corinthians, and this is where we're going to be today. I love it. I had to say verses 1 through 13. If you haven't checked already, you'll notice that it's the whole chapter of chapter 5. So that's where we're going to be, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. If anyone thinks that your church is, if you think that your church is has its more than its share of riffraff and problems and woe, you just need to go to this letter. Go to 1 Corinthians. And if that's not enough, then go ahead and read the second letter, 2 Corinthians as well, and then you're going to find out that your church is not so bad. Because they had some serious problems there back in the first century. 1 Corinthians provides us a glimpse of life inside one first century church, not all of them, but one of them. And I got to tell you, it was far from saintly. The things that Paul was having to address in his letter to them as an apostle, as a leader in the church, the Big C church, in that local church to get them squared away, gives us a good picture of, whoa, they had some problems and they didn't know how to deal with them. They thought they did, but they didn't. And the one we're going to look at today is one of those. One that they thought, well, we're really tolerant. We're really doing good stuff here. So Paul wrote this letter, and I love this phrase, so I went ahead and put it in there. He made positional sanctification practical. Here's what it means, in case you're wondering, what in the world, what are you trying to say? Just use English. Okay, I will. Our sanctification, our holiness is based on our position in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you're trying to do it yourself, you're going to fail. I mean, I've already done that, I can tell you already, from personal experience, and many others here today can tell you from personal experience that we have already failed. And so our position in Christ Jesus is what our sanctification is based on. So we take that information and we try to figure out, how are we going to live that? How do we live that in our world today? Because our world today is a lot like the world in that first century, where it seems like the spirit of the world has more influence on us and on the people there, and we'll see that, than the Spirit of God. Even though we can look around and see evidence of spiritual gifts showing us that the Holy Spirit is here, okay? So I'm going to make a couple of quick statements because this is going to show you what the Corinthians were dealing with. Pride. Pride is the opposite of love. Indifference is the worst. It's the complete opposite of love. Not hate, believe it or not. Hate is actually emotional. You're having emotional involvement with that person, and it's not the opposite. It's just another emotion. But pride is an opposite, and that's because pride, you're concerned about yourself. You're more concerned about what you're doing and whether you're getting yours or not. Whereas love responds to the needs of others. And that's why I say that they are polar opposites. Pride is opposite from love in this regard. And so why did I bring that up? Well, the Corinthians' pride had produced not only some disunity in the church, but also indifference and an unwillingness to exercise any kind of discipline within the church. So I want you to take a look. We're in 1 Corinthians 5. I mentioned that already. And we're going to be taking a look at the first few verses here to start off with. And we're going to discover the problem is a Christian Corinthian man in the church. Okay, he's a member. Take a look at our first verses. Verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are arrogant," Paul says. "Conceited," is another translation. "Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this?
even though I am absent in the body, Paul's not there with them right now. He says, I am present in the Spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. Though he's not there, he's already, as an apostle, given some judgment about it. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit. So he's saying, when you guys come together, when you come back together in the name of Jesus, I'm there with you in the spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, here's what I want you to do. Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This man was carrying on an affair with his father's wife. This is a relationship that is prohibited in God's law, Leviticus 18:8, and was even prohibited in Roman law. The people in Corinth knew better. They knew this was wrong, period. End of story. There was nothing to really discuss. And yet, I find it fascinating that Paul doesn't say anything about the woman. He only talks about the man. Wonder why? She's probably not a Christian. She's probably not a member of the church. So you're going to find out in a little bit that he says, if they're not part of the church, then we don't really have anything to judge them about. That's not our job. Our job is to deal with those within the church who are part of our church. We're supposed to take care of this. Here's the incredible part of this, is that this shameful situation didn't seem to faze the Corinthians in the least. They didn't seem to be bothered by it. They're so tolerant. They're so loving. They have such love for the sinner. You've heard that, right? Love the sinner, but not the sin. And that is a true statement. I agree with that. To a point. There is a point. Because there is a point when the sin becomes so obvious that it brings disgrace to the church, to Jesus Christ, that then we as a church have to do something about it within the church. We're not talking about outside. We're talking about within, okay? He says that, how about godly response is grief for this brother. Shouldn't we be grieving for the sinner rather than just loving them and being tolerant? We should be grieving over the sin that they're involved in. And we're hoping that that would lead to a time of repentance on his part. Because if we're grieving, then we're gonna eventually want to discipline, meaning we're going to do something, take some action. Eventually, Paul says, we're going to exclude him from close contact with the congregation until he repents. Now, Paul was compelled to act because of the Corinthians' indifference, because of their pride in this matter. And so by his authority as an apostle, he demands or passes judgment and demands that the church do this. Here's what I want you to do. Hand this man over to Satan. That sounds really harsh. But here's what he's saying. It's a phrase that specifically indicates that the man should be expelled from the church. And that allows then he has to live in the world, which incidentally is under the sway of Satan. Not control, but the sway. Satan influences the world, okay? He and his minions and those who follow him and that sort of thing. But he has a sway. He doesn't control it. God is still in charge. Okay, don't get lost in this. But 1 John 5:15 points out that Satan, he's in the world. And if you're living in the world without the covering of fellowship from the local church, the hope and the prayer is, Paul's hope and his prayer is that this is done so that his sinful nature, his body, maybe he puts it in quotes, destroyed. That is, in other words, punished to the point of wanting to let go of that sin so that he can repent and come back to the fellowship of the church. Because if he hangs on to that sin, the fear is, Paul says, that his spirit will not be saved on the day of our Lord. Now, he's not saying that the church or anyone else is withdrawing the salvation from the man, because can't do that. That's not up to us. We don't have that authority. He's not saying that the man is lost either. He's not passing judgment on his salvation. But he is saying that if he continues the way he's going and the church doesn't take some action, then God will intervene and it won't be good. He needs this. He wants them to withdraw fellowship as a means to protect the church and hopefully drive the man closer to God and drive the man closer to repentance, which means that he would get out of that relationship and let go of it and stop doing that. Take a look at verses 6 through 8 now. Your boasting is not good, because here's what Paul is saying is that you have no excuse for your pathetic behavior. You can't do this. You should not do this. You know better. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? I can remember we had a bread machine at one time, and I have no idea what's happened to it in the meantime, but we had a bread machine for a while. And I remember that you could just put a little bit of yeast. It didn't take much, a little bit of leaven, and then that whole batch would, you know, poof up. That's how you get poofy bread, in case you're wondering. Otherwise, you get crackers. And so but that's what Paul is saying. He is saying just a little bit. Think about this. A small sickness can eventually kill a body. It doesn't take much. Paul is saying the same principle applies to church discipline. It doesn't take much, and the church has to do something. Verse 7 and 8 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. Now remember that leaven in the Scripture often refers to sin. It's usually a symbol of sin. And so when he's saying that you clean out this old sin so that you can be be a holy church and you're clean. And so he says, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He not only talks about the unleavened bread and cleaning out the leaven, that's a phrase from talking about the Passover, but he talks about Christ being our Passover lamb. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is reminding them that this festival of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, that's kind of what he's referring to. Getting rid of the leaven and having this bread that doesn't have it in there is something that we as a Christian should be continually observing, because we have found in Christ's death, his death on the cross, once for all has brought us atonement. Once for all. And so we don't want to introduce leaven into our life at all. We see this observance, by the way, this sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We see this especially in the celebration that we call the Lord's Supper, which is a model of fellowship of Christians. It's a model because it draws us together. It draws us united together with one focus, and that is on Jesus Christ. So Paul is pointing out how important this is. He probably was suggesting that the church of Corinth should exclude this man from the Lord's Supper especially, and from any other particular meals that the Christians were celebrating. But I'm gonna show you something here. In Matthew 18, 15 to 17, I'm just using those particular verses, Jesus Christ gave direction to the disciples and to us about how to handle church discipline. I mean, he gave step-by-step instructions. The first thing is we have to identify the sin, the sinful action, and then the person who's committing it. And then we have to, first of all, approach the person with the idea that that person will repent of that sin. And it says specifically, if he repents, you have won your brother. So that's the goal. The goal is to lead that individual, that person who's in this sin, lead them to repentance and thus restore them to fellowship. That's the goal of it. But notice what it says. First, you go to that person on your own, one-on-one. Now, some churches have written in their rules, and we didn't do that here, thank goodness, but some churches have written in their rules that the pastor has to go or a deacon has to go. Well, that's not what Jesus said. If you have seen your brother and he has sinned against you, he says, you go talk to him. And if he repents, you've won your brother. If he won't repent, then you go with two or three as witnesses. Again, you don't have to bring the pastor, you don't have to bring deacons, you just have to bring two or three others who are witnesses who can then be there to say, no, he didn't repent, or yes, he did. They're witnesses to protect you and the individual. So it's two or three on one. Sounds awful. Two or three people ganging up on this one guy, one person, one woman. It really isn't as bad as it sounds. Because I'm going to tell you that most people, most Christians, when two or three people, when one person comes and knocks on the door and says, I need to talk to you about something that's pretty serious, usually repentance is in the air. Because they know. They know there's a problem. But if you have to take two or three, and two or three people are knocking on your door, now you know it's become a lot more serious and a lot more known in the church, isn't it? So now it's more than just sin. Now it's a little embarrassment involved, which we don't want. But now we know that it's pretty serious. But then, if he still won't, she still won't repent, Jesus says the whole church, the whole congregation must expel the sinner. If you've ever been in a church that's done this, it's one of the most heartrending things ever. Because it is you're cutting out, you feel like you're cutting out a part of yourself. You're cutting out some part of your own body. Even though you're not the body, I know, but you're part of the body, and it just feels like you're just tearing that person out. But if you had a cancerous growth, if you had a something growing on your neck, I did. I had a growth a long time ago, and they said, well, that doesn't look very good. I said, well, it doesn't hurt or anything, so leave it alone. I don't want any trouble with it. And they said, we're going to get that out of there before it becomes a problem. Well, I'm glad the doctor did, because when he did the test on it, yep, there was a problem. But they cut it off, and that's what it feels like. You're excising someone from your body, something from your body. When you do this, you're doing it with the hope that that person will come back. Because Paul's telling him to purge the unholiness from the church. Expel the sinner if they refuse to repent. Now the goal is restoration. The goal is to restore that person. The goal is to draw them to repentance before God. But don't be misled. Holiness matters to Almighty God. He has called us to be holy because He is holy. And so holiness matters a lot to Him. And so He has called on us, church, to sometimes this is what we have to do. This is one of the marks of the church, is carrying out church discipline. Remember what I said. Hear what God has to say plainly. Don't start looking around saying, who is he talking about? Don't do that. I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about the church being holy before God. This holiness should matter to the church, because it does matter to God. And the true purpose of church discipline is restoring the sinner. I need to stress that a lot. Because repentance and restoration will lead to holiness, and that leads to a more pure church. And the church that's more pure is going to have a bigger impact with their community. That's the way it works, folks. It's not about the size. It's not about just how eager you are to get out there and get a hold of people. It's about the holiness of the church. It's about people noticing and saying, that's interesting. They're part of Calvary. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised at all. And that's the image that we would like to have. We want people to come because Christ is drawing them, and because of our own holiness before Him. I didn't say perfection. I said holiness. Paul is calling for this disciplinary action for anyone who is associated with the church, whether a brother or one in name only, a sister or one in name only, who evidently take part in the church while continuing this life of sin. So now let's read verses 9 through 12. He says, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So this is where I say that this may not be his first letter to the church at Corinth, even though we call it 1 Corinthians. Apparently he wrote another letter to them before and told them, don't hang out with sexually immoral people. Well, they took that as like, well, then what are we supposed to hang out with? Because, you know, we're all in trouble here. I did not mean, here he goes, the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. Does that make sense? If you can't associate with sinners, where are you going to go? You going to stay home by yourself? How long is that going to last? 30 seconds, 45? I'm not trying to mock sin, folks. I'm not trying to make fun of it. I'm trying to point out that we cannot, we're not trying to stay away from sinners. We are sinners. I am a sinner. I am a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the place that I come, to hang out with other people who are sinners who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Or other people who want to know what that means and how do I do that. And so he says, I didn't mean you have to, you can't hang out with the people of this world, because obviously you can't do that. You'd have to leave. Verse 11, but actually I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, who is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Harsh word coming up. Do not even eat with such a person. And remember, eating is that meal, having a meal in that time, in that culture, was talking about being very close, opening up, hanging out with those people. So he doesn't even think you should hang out with them. You shouldn't be around them. Verse 12, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? Our job is not to judge those outside the world. Do we call out sin when it's sin? Yes. But should we be worried about judging those who are not part of our body? No, that's not our responsibility. We have no responsibility there. I think that the discipline demanded for these sins, for this sin, was an exclusion from fellowship. Now, fellowship usually, I think, means, and in particular meant, from eating the communal meal that they had after their service or the Lord's Supper. And it might include other social contact. So, just as an oh, by the way, here at Calvary, game night. That would be considered social contact. We might not ask you to come to that. We might say, you need to just go ahead and stay home tonight. Go somewhere else until you take care of that. But what we're also saying is that we do want you to come and worship, because you're still supposed to be worshiping God. And so I don't think he meant to exclude the person from all the meetings of the church. They can come to Sunday school. God's word will get into their heart, and you never know, that might lead to repentance and restoration. They can come to worship service, because then they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear a message from God. They're going to hear his word, and again, leading to repentance and restoration. So there is a limit to how far we're going to go with exclusion. Notice I didn't use the word shun. And there are groups out there that shun because of sin. And they do it because of these verses. And it often works, believe it or not, because the one who has been shunned often realizes, I've messed up. I'm wrong here. I need to fix this. But I don't know that we have to go that far. I think as far as we need to go is to cut them off at fellowship and say, we're just not going to fellowship. We're not going to hang out with you. We're not going to invite you to certain things, because this has to be dealt with, this sin. I don't think we do it in joy. I don't think we do it in any kind of a happy mode at all. I think it's heartbreaking. Paul, he didn't teach us to judge those outside. That's not our job, outside the church. And in fact, he said that we should, to refrain from any contact with such sin would mean that the church would have to leave the world. I've already mentioned that. And so here's what he said, though, because... See, some call that monasticism, or Protestants used to call it separatism, getting separate from the world. We can't. We can't be separate from the world. Who are we going to tell about Jesus Christ if we're separate from the world? Who are we going to talk to? We'll let God judge those in the world. That's his responsibility. That's his job. But those within the Christian community who continue to sin with an unrepentant spirit, this the church should discipline.
according to the Bible, by expulsion. Now, to modern ears, this really sounds harsh. Because judging others, well, that's against the social norms of today. We're not supposed to do that, are we? We're just not supposed to. Deuteronomy 17:7, God tells the people, purge the evil from among you. He specifically called out some people who were worshiping other gods, in fact, in that particular section. And in other places in Deuteronomy, he commanded Israel to purge out false witnesses, people who brought charges falsely against someone else, a rebellious son. That one always brought me up short whenever I read that, because it was like, a rebellious son, what? But this was a son who was continuously, constantly rebellious to his parents. Marriage violators, adulterers, and kidnappers. Our country passed a law way back in the 20s or 30s because of the Lindbergh baby, if you remember your history, that made kidnapping a capital punishment. God made it a capital punishment long ago, long before that. Deuteronomy 24:7, if you want to check it out. Now, Paul writes in the last verse of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, he says this, God judges outsiders, and then he says this, remove the evil person from among you. And it's in bold there because he's quoting, in this particular instance, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, but he's specific that sin in the church is supposed to be judged and dealt with by the church. Does that mean God's not going to deal with it? Of course not. God's going to deal with it probably also, even if we don't. But we have a responsibility to God as people of His Word, people who claim to follow Him. We are supposed to take care of this. Now, I want you to remember this. Church discipline is not about embarrassment. It's not designed to embarrass somebody. It's not for gossip. That's a sin of its own. And it's not for meddling. What is meddling? Getting into areas that are not our responsibility. None of our business. None ya. You know what I mean. And there are times when we feel like we're going to be meddling. And so if you feel like you're going to be meddling, then what do? Then you go before Almighty God and you search the Word and you find out, am I going to be meddling if I address this with this individual? If I go to this person and say, this is a problem, and you can show it to them in black and white or red and white, maybe that will lead them to repentance and restoration. And you have won your brother, you've won your sister. And it's not meddling then. Does that make sense? But if you're not convinced, the more you study it and you say, well, I think if I get involved in that, that's meddling, then stay out of it. Pray to God and let Him deal with it. It is designed, however, to call each of us to repentance and holiness. I'm talking about scriptural church discipline. Because sin in the church, public sin especially, brings disgrace against the church. It brings disgrace to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it harms our witness to those who are lost. Now, church discipline, if it's done, and it should be, in a loving and very careful manner, it needs to be prayerful. I mean, bathed in prayer before you start. But it is done with that hope of restoring the sinner, bringing him back into fellowship, bringing him back to God. It takes a lot of work to do it. And folks, it takes a Christian heart to accept it. If someone comes to you and says, hey, I need to talk to you about this, please accept it as a Christian, as believing that they have your best interest at heart. Don't get mad. And don't run off and gossip. You know what they said to me? Can you believe what they said to me? Don't do that, because that just stirs up that disunity that the Corinthian church was already dealing with. It's unlikely, to be honest with you, in our modern day, because most church members are unwilling to address it unless it's something egregious, as we call it. But if you've ever heard of the broken windows syndrome, the broken windows program in San Diego and also in New York City a bunch of years ago, they found out that if they went in to buildings that had broken windows, abandoned buildings that had broken windows, and went to the owner
of that building and said, we're going to fine you so many dollars a day until you fix that window, the owners would quickly fix the window. And what it would do is keep people who are doing drugs and other things in that abandoned building, keep them out. And they discovered to their surprise that by doing just that one little thing, among some other things that they did, like going after jaywalkers and going after people that were speeding and those kinds of things, and you think, well, why do those matter? Because the little crimes, they build up to the bigger crimes. Look around the major cities right now. See what's happening. All the attacks on our law and order and on all these attacks on law in general and letting people get away with all kinds of crazy stuff. And now there's crime is, I'm not moving to any big city soon. I'm not. That's just not where God's led me, thank goodness, because I really don't want to go there. I don't think it's safe. That's just me. Now, I think that this is the point, is that if it's a big, egregious sinner, then yes, we need to do something about it. But are we supposed to be watching for other things and maybe call somebody out a little bit and say, hey, let's get that together. Can I pray with you about that? Take care of that. Here's the question I have. Are you supposed to be looking for sin or sinners to expel? Is that what you're supposed to be doing right now? Looking around at each other like, okay, what are you involved in? What do I need to call you out about? No, that is not your job. That is not your responsibility. Trust me, you'll know when it's your responsibility. You'll know you're supposed to. Are you concerned about sin in your life being found out and judged by somebody in the church? Then I have this for you. Confess that sin before God. Repent, turn away from it, and be cleansed right now. That's what you need to do. If you feel like there's something in your life that you don't want anyone to know about because they're going to call you out and suddenly you're going to find yourself expelled, then you need to confess it right now. You need to repent of it right now. You need to be cleansed right now. Be restored to God right now. Don't let it go that far. Don't keep going forward. Membership includes accountability. Accountability to each other. Not just accountability to the Lord, but to each other. And a mark of the church is discipline. That's because the Bible says, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. So we have to be as holy as possible. Now we're going to pray. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask the team to go ahead and come on up here. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, please. Because we're going to pray, and when I finish praying, then I'm going to I have a note up here about invitation, a specific thing today that the invitation is for. I love that Mona pointed out that we were singing songs of worship, and it, one of them sounded like songs that we often do as an invitation song. And folks, can I just share this with you? Invitation is part of our worship. It's how we wrap it up. We come in to bow down before God. We come in to confess to Him, to talk to Him, to praise Him, to sing to Him, to listen to something about His Word. And then He calls us to respond. And that's part of our worship. So would you join me in prayer, please, before we do that part? Our Father in heaven, this is a touchy subject, and it is hard because we as a church sometimes might be afraid that we're doing it the wrong way or that we're stepping out of line. Lord, I can honestly say that I don't know right now anything that specifically needs to be addressed in this matter. But if there is, Lord, I pray that you'll give me the courage to go and speak with my brother or my sister about it if necessary. Pray that you would give us the courage as a church to take care of the church discipline according to your word. Because, Lord, our goal is to be holy before you, to be pure before you, to have a good reputation as a church body so that you have a good reputation and so that we can then talk to people in our town, in our community. Father, help us to respond to you as we need to. We ask it always in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.